probably heard the statement at some time that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Maybe it's better to say that when a little truth is embraced as the whole truth, that is a very dangerous thing. That is, when you take one bit of God's truth and you take it as the whole of God's truth, then you can find yourself in a dangerous position spiritually. A certain truth stretched out a biblical proportion can lead to devastating distortion. And one of my teachers in Bible college often liked to speak about striving to live in what he called the center of biblical tension. And that is not to try to relieve the tension in one way or the other. When you see in the Bible things that are paradoxes or that there are apparent contradictions, rather than saying, well, I'm just going to go all the way over in this way or the other, then we relieve that biblical tension that is meant to be there. Now, I say that because we're going to study a subject this morning that deals with the sovereign decrees of God, the absolute and total sovereignty of God. And that is a topic that is not hard to find in the Word of God. It does, however, produce at times questions that can be distressing in the lives of God's people. If God is sovereign and if God is in control, then what does this mean? We live in a world in which there is evil. We live in a world in which there is rebellion, and yet we say God ordains or God is behind everything. Does this mean that God is the author of evil and all of these sorts of things? And so we're going to try to work our way through the material this morning. We'll see how far we get, and hopefully we will be able to study this in such a way that what is intended, and that is the comfort and the hope and help of God's people as they consider the God who is in control, is their Father, united to them by faith in Christ, and that he has good plans for us, that we will get the overall comfort of what is intended. So let's take our confession of faith. If you have it there, it's in the back of your hymnal, and we want to consider these several paragraphs dealing with God's decrees. This is chapter 3 of God's decrees. And the first thing that we want to consider is the doctrine as it is stated. And could somebody, nice loud voice, read for us paragraph 1 of chapter 3 of the confession? Go ahead, Fred. All right, and then maybe somebody read paragraph 2 as well. Go ahead, Brennan.
Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions.
Okay. All right. There is here a statement of truth, and there are also some qualifications that are made. We're going to get to the qualifications a little bit later. We want to consider simply the doctrine. And there are four basic propositions that are set forth here in the confession of faith. And the first is the essential statement of the doctrine. And that is what is the nature of God's decree. So maybe we really need to even get at what does the word decree mean? What's behind that kind of a word? What does it mean that something is decreed?
Proclaimed, ordained.
Proclaimed or ordained. Anybody else?
Pronounced.
Established. Willed. All right, so when you think of a decree, who makes decrees? Leaders or rulers do, right? So rulers, so behind this is authority. Somebody is stating and declaring, this is my will. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to come to pass, right? Now, what happens when earthly rulers or authorities strive to do that? What whenever they make a decree?
They often fail.
All right, they often fail. And why do they often fail? They can't consider everything. They're limited, ultimately, in their authority. You can say a thing. Mike, are you going
to
say?
They don't have the power to make it.
Yeah, they don't have the power. They can say it. It's going to happen. I promise you. They have no ability. So, you know, you take, like, two boxers on a before the fight. I'm going to knock you into tomorrow. And, you know, well, he says that. And then 3 seconds later, you know, in the first round, he's on the canvas, you know. I mean, can make all the statements he wants to, and you know, this is what's going to happen with the economy, this is how many jobs we're going to produce, this is, and yet there are so many things that are unforeseen. You have no ability to ultimately bring them about. But what makes God's decree different? All right, God is himself sovereign. Now, kings are called sovereigns. But when we talk about God being sovereign, we mean something else, don't we?
So he has the ability and knowledge.
All right, God has the, what do you say, ability and knowledge?
And complete ability and complete knowledge.
All right, so God has all wisdom, God has all knowledge, and God has all ability to actually accomplish what he decrees. So with God, are there any unforeseen circumstances? Are there any crippling roadblocks? Is there a mountain God can't climb over, as it were? Okay, no, there's nothing unforeseen. And why is there nothing unforeseen? Because he already, well, because he's the one who ordered it in the first place. God is the author of the script. And when a man or woman is writing a script, they don't say to themselves, I can't believe what happened here. Sometimes they might say, I wrote myself into a corner. I didn't know. But God's not like that. God does not have those kinds of limitations. God's decree is the setting forth of his eternal purposes, stated and formed before the world was created. So we're talking about God's decrees. It's the setting forth of his eternal purposes. This is what I am going to do. Stated and formed before the world was created and then unfolded in time. So before the world is begun, God says this is going to happen, and then God unfolds those decrees in time. If we were to try to summarize what we mean by God's decrees, I think we could state it in this sentence. It's simply saying God is in control of everything. God has determined all the days of his creatures and creation before any of them were made. And can you think of a passage that maybe teaches this in a very personal way about God's decrees as they work themselves out in our own lives? All right, Psalm 139. What do you read there in Psalm 139? What are you thinking of in particular? Right, okay, so Psalm 139 and verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. All right, so again, who else has the ability to do that? So, you know, Lord willing, in September, I'm going to become a grandpa. I don't know. We don't know if it's a boy or a girl. We have no idea about anything of what is going to happen. I could write a book right now and say, little Kanye, that's what they're talking about calling him. That's what they've said, but Olivia. So little baby's going to be born. And I, you know, this is where they're going to go to school. This is what they're going to do. This is what their life is going to be. This is how long they're going to live. This is what they're going to accomplish. These are their degrees. So much money they're going to make. I can say all that. Do I have any ability to do any of that, to bring any of that about? No. But God does. So all the days of your life written in God's book before there was one of them. Only God has the ability to do that. You see this truth worked out in a more macro sense in a passage like Daniel 4, 34 and 35. A text we look at often when we talk about the sovereignty of God. This is Nebuchadnezzar coming to his senses after his great sin of pride and the punishment of his pride. And he comes to his senses and recognizes that the Most High is the one who rules. And he says in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, his rule, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And that is to say, they're not the ones who determine. They're not the ones who change things. They're not the ones who are able by uprising or whatever to change or alter the plan of God. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then God says of himself in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Right? That's what God says about himself. We read that same truth, Psalm 115 and verse 3, where the question is asked, where is our God? And the answer is given, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wills. Right? So that's what we're trying to establish from the scriptures, that God has a plan and that God is able to sovereignly unfold that plan and do all of his holy will and all of his holy pleasure. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, remember there's a picture there, John's in heaven, and he sees this vision of God sitting upon the throne. And you remember he has something in his hand? Remember the scroll? And that scroll is written on the inside and on the outside, and it is sealed with seven seals, and the question arises, who's worthy to take the scroll and to open it? And remember, at first, there's no one in heaven or earth that's found worthy enough to open it until who comes? The Lamb, right? The Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes forth, and he's found worthy, and he begins to break open those seals. What is that a reference to, or what is? Why is that being conveyed to God's people at that time? What was going on in the lives of God's people?
Persecution.
All right, persecution. A really hard time. And what are you tempted to think about in a time of persecution? God's not in control. Where's God? I mean, we very quickly get there, don't we? Or humanity, very quickly. Soon as something goes off rails, something doesn't happen the way that we think it should, something affects us, something's devastating, and the first question is, where's God? Now, you can imagine if this were happening in churches at a time when you're trying to love God and follow God, you believe you have found the great fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the person and work of Christ, and what happens? You start to get persecuted. And so the distressed people of God, they've had that question, where's God? Does God have a plan? Is that plan thwarted? Or is God working out that plan? And so chapter 4 of Revelation, John gets to heaven and he sees, remember what he sees when he gets there? In chapter 4 of Revelation, what does he see? A throne. And somebody is sitting on that throne. So that establishes sovereignty. Chapter 5, there is the scroll, and then throughout, there is then the opening up and the unfolding of that plan, which includes even the persecution of the saints at that particular time. What about when bad things happen? This is one of the great questions that people ask, and it's one of the reasons people give for either agnosticism or atheism. Where is God when bad things happen? Are bad things, when bad things happen to good people, right? So there was a book about that, and bad things happen to good people. How can a good God, or can a good God, what's going on when bad things happen? Does God lose power? And the answer to that question of that book years ago was that God wants to help, but God can't always do what he wants to do, and that we, as believers, need to learn to forgive God for not living up to our expectations. So now you don't have to read that book. That's the gist of that book. When bad things happen to good people. That's the gist of it. We need to learn to forgive God. Now you shake your head and you say, no, that doesn't sound right. Obviously, that's a best-selling book. It obviously resonated with a lot of people for years. But we're saying to ourselves, no, the Bible is bold enough to include in God's sovereign plan sin, and disobedience, and disaster, horror, and all of these things are brought out. And so that you find that that we're going to get to this a little bit later on, if not today, then next time together. God is going to say, listen, this does not mean that working out of God's plan does not mean that human beings are robots that are just programmed to work out this plan. That human beings do exercise their own will and their own desire, and that there are secondary causes and there are contingencies that are all worked in to this divine plan. And you see that in a place like, well, I'll bring this out here, responsibility as it's laid out in the scriptures for the death of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, was that decreed? Was that a plan of God before the world was created and unfolded in time? All right, where do you see that? Any place you see that in the scriptures? It is Acts 2. Yeah, and 4. Jesus is also called in the scriptures the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It gives you the idea, listen, this was God's plan all along. But Daryl, you're pointing out there in Acts chapter 2, was there human sin involved in the death of Christ?
It says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands.
Okay, so him being set forward by the determined counsel of God, you have taken with sinful hands. That's tension, isn't it? And now, can we just relieve that tension by saying, well, they weren't really responsible or God wasn't really sovereign? No, you can't do that. Both things are stated and declared. Did Judas bear real guilt for his betrayal of the Son of God? Was he warned not to do it? Was he, in a sense, pleaded with not to do it? But was it also ordained that it should be so? How do you work out the tension of that? I'm not comfortable trying just to go, I'm just going to snip it and find, you know, that there's no, you know, relieve it of all of its tension. That tension is in there as a part of what God is demonstrating. God's decree does not do violence to the will of man, again, as though men were mere pawns or robots. No violence is offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So what's being brought out here is a misuse that we can have of the sovereignty of God. And here's the misuse of it. All right, God's sovereign, God's going to do whatever we want. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, therefore, what we do. All right, so right now, okay, well, I think we can make some applications. There's something going on right now all over the world that has people worried. And I've touched my face this morning. I'm aware of that. My eye is watering, and not because I have the flu. It's because of my Bell's palsy. And every time, obviously, every time I cough, the little, I'm worried. I'm not worried about me. I'm worried about how it might bring fear or anxiety. There's a lot of anxiety going on right now. So what can we do with that? Well, we can say, on the one hand, well, God's sovereign. It doesn't matter what you do. Wash your hands, don't wash your hands. Cover your mouth, don't cover your mouth. God wants you to get it, you're going to get it, right? Is that Calvinism or is that hyper-Calvinism? It's fatalism. So you're going to drive down the street, right? Seatbelt, no seatbelt, doesn't matter what you do. God's in control. God has the day of your death. God does have the day of your death, right? And the means of your death. It's all written in his book before there's one of them. So it doesn't really matter what you do. Is that the logic of Scripture? All right, so it's not the logic of Scripture. You know the old saying, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition? And the idea is, listen, there are means you have to do in order to be involved in whether it is personal safety or the Great Commission, the salvation of sinners, or whatever the case might be, that the logic that some people get from the decree of God and that God's going to work out his plan no matter what we do, etc., is that it doesn't matter what you do. Think of Nehemiah and the building of the wall. God was going to bring it to pass. Right? The wall was going to get built. There were many adversaries, but plans needed to be made. Guards needed to be appointed. And you can say, well, why bother if God decreed it? God said the wall was going to be built, but how is the wall going to be built? Just by supernaturally putting all the bricks together while somebody slept? God had a plan, said it was going to happen. There's a plan in the Bible. God says that there will be those of every tongue, tribe, and nation that are going to be before the throne. How is that great prophecy, that wonderful promise of God, going to be fulfilled? Through the Great Commission. By preachers and missionaries and teachers being sent out among the people of the nations. Well, God, you said it's going to happen. It doesn't matter what we do. No, it does matter what we do. God has decreed. Think about our own personal lives. Has God promised that he will meet your needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Has he exhorted you not to be anxious for what you eat and what you put on? Has God made those promises? Has he said, right, he's going to do that? He's going to take care of you? He takes care of birds. He's going to take care of you? How is God going to fulfill that promise? By the sweat of your brow. Right? It's both. It's not. So we don't go about and say, well, I'm going to do it all by the sweat of my... So when we work and we pray, give us this day our daily bread. There's dependence on God, and when we eat the bread that came about through the sweat of our labors, what do? We thank God for it. Is that schizophrenic? Is that crazy to say, well, why are we thanking God for something we worked hard for and that you paid for? Well, how did all of that stuff come about? Well, because God helped and aided in our labor. So we need to understand all of that as we consider the working out of God's plan. Yeah. And even with that, there are so many things that come into play under the sovereignty of God as you give yourself in. There's elements of the necessity of people doing certain things, checking certain things, and fulfilling certain obligations in order that they might do what they're doing safely. But again, you're putting yourself and trusting yourself, and you're losing control when you get on there. Is that part of what you're saying in that, and just trusting the Lord to... All right, and then again, the whole matter of, and this is just some of the qualifications of that is brought out under this, is that the confession says, in which appear his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. That God uses means to establish his ends abounds to his further glory. When God says, listen, I'm going to use means in this. Again, take the provision of your daily bread. God could make it like he did with Elijah and just have birds come and drop off bread every day. But even there were means where they got what they got. But, you know, God was using means, and when God used means, it abounded to his glory. And just when God uses sinners and saints to accomplish his purposes and to do his decree and work out his plans, when we see those secondary causes working themselves out in history, it does abound to the honor and glory of God. So again, so the doctrine stated, God has established what is going to happen before it happens. It does not mean that God is the author of evil. It does not mean that human beings are robots or pawns. It doesn't mean that secondary causes are not used in the working out of those purposes. Let's consider, secondly, the doctrine expounded. And the focus of the doctrine is now upon that which is most troubling to many people, perhaps mostly to professing believers, and it's going to deal with this. If God is indeed sovereign, then is he sovereign over my eternal destiny? If God is God sovereign over those who come to faith in Jesus Christ? Would somebody read paragraph 3 for us? Go ahead, Derek.
By the decree of God, the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice.
So let me say at this point that our confession does not deal as strongly with the issue of the condemnation of the lost as the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration do. Those deal more forthrightly with what is often called the issue of double predestination. And if you were to read that, they say here, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And then we read, there's a paragraph in the Westminster and Savoy that's not in the London Baptist. It says, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins, to the praise of his glorious justice. And for whatever reason, and it's not always clear, they didn't write a commentary about why they left in what they left in and took out what they took out. The framers of our confession decided not to include that in our confession of faith. But what they're getting at is this, is does God's sovereignty, if God's sovereignty extends to our lives, how we're born, where we're born, when we're born, how long we live, and the things that happen to us, the good things, the troublesome things, the evil things that befall us, if God is at work and superintending these things, is this true over my salvation? Now, I mentioned that for many people who are believers, this becomes an issue of real anger the thought that they were not in charge, or that they are not in charge of their own salvation. The thought that God should extend his sovereignty over who it is that comes to faith in Christ and who is left to themselves is a cause of anger on the part of some. And you see this even in the Bible as this doctrine is unfolded. Romans 9 and verse 13, and this is where, again, Paul is wrestling with the question in his own soul about Israel and why is it that so many in Israel have rejected the Messiah. And he is asking the question, does God have anything to do with this? And he's reminding himself that God has purposes in what is called election. And he says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And so this is the first question that's asked. Is it right of God? Does God have the right to love one and not love the other in this way? Again, the idea is, who does God think he is? Is God overextending his godhood? Is it unfair? Is this unrighteous of God? And this is obviously a question that Paul believed you would ask, that people would ask as they consider this. And the answer is certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Stop there. Isn't that true of everyone who has mercy, who shows mercy? When you're showing mercy to someone, does that person, now listen, does that person deserve mercy? If they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Mercy is something that is shown to undeserving people, right? So a criminal, guilty of a crime, he throws himself on the mercy of the court or the mercy of the judge. What he's saying is, he's saying, listen, I have no bargaining chips. And if you condemn me, that's what my lawlessness deserves. What I'm going to seek is mercy. And if the judge says, no, is the judge unrighteous? Is the judge unrighteous if the criminal gets what the criminal deserves? Now, who or what determines whether or not the court will have mercy? The judge does. And there will be times when that judge might say, I am going to demonstrate mercy. But there are other times when that judge is going to say, I need to uphold justice. Does that make him a wicked judge? Or does, in a sense, make him like God? Because this is what God does. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now that really stated in that way is quite hopeful, because God is a God who abounds in mercy and who loves to show compassion. But what he's getting at here is that ultimately this mercy resides in God, and if you want that mercy, you need to go to God. You're not going to earn it, because salvation is a matter of mercy and of grace, which means you don't earn it, you can't work for it. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Well, sometimes God does show his justice in the hardening of people, as the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And here the answer is, you need to trust the sovereignty of God and remember your place. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so there is something of the fact of election set forth, and then also there is brought forth in paragraph 4 the certainty of this election. These angels and men thus predestined or predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. And that's simply saying that, listen, there is a set number. And I know there's, you know, I think Spurgeon said at one point, Lord, save all your elect and then elect some more. And you understand the heart behind that. But that's, not that I'm going to chastise Mr. Spurgeon necessarily, but he knew, he was just expressing his passion and desire for the salvation of sinners. But what it's saying is that God has determined there is a number that will come. And that's why when we talk about it on the last day, or that before Christ returns, the last of those whom the Father has given to the Son will come, and that will be the day when the day of grace is passed. So we don't know who that number is. We don't know how many it is. And so we go forth hopeful as we proclaim the truth of the gospel, that God has those that he is going to give to his Son, and he is going to awaken them under the sound of the gospel. And then concerning this election, we find that it is also unconditional. And when we get into unconditional, what do we, pretty obvious by the word. What did you bring to God that he would set his love upon you in Christ? Your sin? Okay, well, we all did that, right? So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does God choose us and set his love upon us because we were lovely? Because we were wise? Because we would be useful? It was not out of anything foreseen in us. It was out of his own heart and mind and pleasure that he set his love upon you, just as he did upon Israel. This is brought out in paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Not for good that we've done. Not because, again, we were more lovely or we were more gifted or that we would be most useful. So when God says to Israel, I have loved you because I've loved you, right? I've set my love upon you. I've chosen you out of all the nations of the world to set my love upon you, not because you were more numerous than others or anything else, but because the Lord loves you. All right, now paragraph 6. And somebody read paragraph 6 again. Nice. Daryl, go ahead.
Just as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will ordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ by the Spirit, working
justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. All right. God has appointed the elect unto glory. So he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. So again, this gets down to this matter of secondary purposes not being neglected, but rather established. So if you have reason to believe that because you have embraced the gospel, so how do we know, how does anybody know that they're elect? Can you know beforehand? No, you know afterward, right? And how do you know afterward? What's the great proof that you're one of the elect? Faith, right. Well, faith, that you believe. So I'm sure you've all seen, you know, that there is, people talk about that on the one side of the door is whosoever, right? And that's what you're offered. Come, come, Christ is, and then what's on the other side of the door? The elect. And you don't know until you go through that door. Now, with this election, and the election is to eternal life, that we would be with the Lord forever, God has established means. And what are those? What are some of those means?
The preaching of the word.
All right, the preaching of the word, or the giving of the word, or the gospel. The gospel is the means by which we come to faith in Jesus Christ, right? So the proclamation of the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the person and work of Christ. And we've gotten ahead of ourselves a little bit. And then what do you need to do with that? If once that gospel comes, what does God call you to do with that?
Believe.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually come to him. If he's the bread of life, eat of him. If he's the water of life, drink of him. If he's the shepherd, follow him. Attach yourself to him. And what he's getting at here, this is one of the things, don't worry about this part. And there's, you know, this is plagued some people, and this doctrine is given to comfort God's people, to help them to understand that God is for them and has loved them even before the world began, to help people who sometimes, you know, there's something very sweet about that, to people who feel unloved, disenfranchised, or to know, listen, before the world even began, God loved you. And he said, and he was determined to find you, and Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which the Father had given to him. But some people focus so much on this, it's like, yeah, I know I believe in Jesus, but how do I know I'm elect? Here's the answer, because you believe in Jesus.
Amen.
Brethren, beloved, you know it's by believing that you know your election. Now, this election is also, Peter says, make your calling and election sure or certain. And how is that done? How does somebody make their call and their election sure? They say, so somebody on the other hand can say, well, I'm elect. I know I'm elect. And therefore, they sometimes live a sloppy, careless life because they say, or an unholy life, well, it doesn't matter because I'm elect. That's not the logic of the scriptures. The logic of the scripture is, listen, if God is sovereign and God has this authority and God is merciful and God gives mercy to whom he will, then go to him for mercy. If I told you, look, so let's get back to this, like they're trying to come up with some immunization for this virus. And if you're really worried about it, and they said, listen, there is only one place in town that has the virus, would you say to yourself, oh, well, how dare there be one place? No, you'd be thankful there is one place. And if you're concerned about that, then go to that one place and take what they tell you to take. And don't say to yourself that, you know, well, listen, if God has decreed that there is but one means of salvation, and that is through the Savior, and that God's sovereign over it, well, then you go to the one place where the sovereign God is, and you ask him to have mercy on you. Now, when I say that, some people will roll their eyes at that, and other people will find hope in that. The ones who find hope in that It does, when it says whosoever will, it doesn't say whosoever won't. You know, I mean, that's the problem with Arminianism. Arminianism wants to focus on the whosoever won'ts. All of us believe the whosoever will may come. But the question is, who are the whosoever? Well, the whosoever is, it's anybody that desires. Listen, if you desire, come to the waters. Don't let this thought, I don't know if I'm elect saved. You know, are you thirsty? Then come to the water.
Amen.
Are you hungry? Then come to the bread of life. Are you weary? Then come to the one in whom you'll find rest. That's the logic of Scripture. Now, that having happened, you can look back on this and recognize that God had a wonderful plan in drawing you and bringing you to himself as a means of comfort for you and to you. All right, Brenda, did you have your hand up?
I'm just thinking along the lines of the illustration, would maybe the misunderstanding be thinking that the sign basically says, like God's basically saying, only the elect are welcome here. There's something like not forsaking the open call of the gospel.
Some have obviously done that. I mean, no, some don't even offer the gospel. Some believe that God is going to save his elect without preachers, without pleading, without secondary causes, and that they're just going to believe. And so you don't need to, you don't ever plead with sinners, don't ever just give a free offer of the gospel. And again, to apply that to any other area of life, and it's fatalism. So I do think what some are afraid of is that these truths will lead to a lack of evangelistic fervor, a lack of evangelistic desire, and that sometimes does happen. That happens in people's individual lives. It cools their passion for evangelism rather than, the argument is that it really should fuel it with the recognition that I am using the means God has appointed for the salvation of sinners. And so I do want to go and I do want to share and I do want to love people. I do want to offer to them Christ. Now, again, it comes as they, it comes to everyone. There is a whosoever to it. But again, the whosoever is, it is those who are, it is not those who are well who feel the need of a physician, but those who are sick. And that's why as you give the gospel, some people have just absolutely no desire for it whatsoever. And others find it to be so life-giving because they see their need. And without that need, Christ is never precious.
I think a lot of the problems that many of us have at times with, maybe not so much believing, but declaring this doctrine is this idea that justice in our minds, in human minds, is equated with mean-spiritedness or cruelty, and we can't have God be cruel. But right. his glorious justice there at the end of paragraph 3 captures it. God's justice is glorious. It's not in any way mean-spirited or cruel. And we have to continually convince ourselves of that if we want to decree this faithfully.
Yeah, I mean, we have to... The idea of power and sovereignty is only fearful in regard to a perceived sinfulness in the person who runs it, And because God is who God is, we can rest. I mean, we want God. I mean, who else do you want to be in charge? When you understand the wisdom, justice, love, mercy, compassion of God, the thought that God should be at the helm. Ought to bring joy to us and peace and contentment to us, even when that's very hurtful and distressing to us and we don't understand. And when we don't understand, we've talked about this before, our tendency is so often to focus first and foremost on the question of why this and why that, and what the Bible teaches so often is who. And it's just saying, I'm trustworthy. I know you don't understand. But when you understand who, you can rest in that even when you don't know the why. And God may reveal the why. God may reveal the why now. God will likely reveal the why in eternity. But what God has most fully revealed now when we are troubled and distressed is who. And this is a Father who loves us, is reconciled to us in Christ. He is holy, immutable, unchangeable. He's the God of compassion and the God of mercy. That's the God who is at the helm. So, all right, well, we're out of time, and so let's pray and ask God's mercy on these as we meditate on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for an opportunity to discuss your word and to consider your saving mercies, your eternal decrees. Our Father, we thank you that there is a throne in heaven and that you are gloriously sitting on that throne. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has been and is unfolding your purpose in the ages and bringing them to a certain conclusion at the end of the age. We thank you, Father, for who you are and what you have revealed. Father, we do pray that we would not be a passive people, but an active people as we seek out your purposes and what you have declared will happen. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.